The physician of the body will first pour cleansing antiseptic solutions into our wounds. Only then, only after such cleansing with such antiseptic solutions, saline sometimes, alcoholic at other times, solutions, and now antibiotic solutions are used, but only after such cleansing does the physician anoint the wound with salve and bind up the wound with the oil and the ointment that will mollify and bring healing. Now, in this particular letter called the Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, the writer often, frequently, like other of the New Testament writings and writers, first gives threatenings to drive sinners out of themselves and out of their unbelief. And only afterward does he give encouragements to draw those sinners in faith to himself, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the faithful preacher of the Word of God, who is a physician of souls, must beware simply of salving men's consciences and healing the wound of God's people, the daughter of his people, slightly. Now, of course, those warnings, that cleansing antiseptic, is not always welcomed. It's not always understood. Sometimes it's misunderstood. But it is wise, even necessary, in order that there might be the healing and the cleansing and the recovery that is needed. And so we do not only encourage, we also admonish and threaten at times. Hopefully the denunciatory tones do not drown out the conciliatory tones. But sometimes people can only hear one, and sometimes they only hear the other. But they need to hear both, do they not? And the wise and faithful servant will bring both. And I seek to do that, as did the writer of this particular letter to the Hebrews in this fourth chapter. Now, in that 11th verse of the fourth chapter, everyone is urged to labor to enter into that rest, as it's called. Let me read again that 11th verse. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So here we have our duty and our endeavor given to us. We are first told to strive, or to make haste is another translation, or to be earnest or diligent to enter in to that rest. So there is effort, even strenuous effort, that is required here by the servant of the Lord. And our duty and endeavor is that we enter rest. We must strive to do so. But what we strive to do is to enter that rest. Now, the rest that is mentioned here, God's rest, is not the rest of the flesh. Certainly not first of all, though it may bring rest for the flesh as well as for the soul. But it is rest to our soul. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave that wonderful invitation, did he not? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. This is the rest that comes with Christ's kingdom when we arrive, as it were, in the land of promise and settle into the rule under the lordship, kingship of the King, not only of all the earth, but the King of his people. For that kingdom belongs to the Lord and to his people, and those who enter into rest, even the rest of God. Now, this rest comes through our being justified, through our justification, through our acquittal, if you please. And that acquittal, of course, is based, that justification is based on Christ's own work, his merit, Christ's righteousness, and on him and him alone. Now, ultimately, the rest that is spoken of here, as the writer of this epistle, of this letter says, is the rest that is found in heaven at last, at the end, when Christ shall come and bring his kingdom to its consummation. And although that rest is in free justification through the merit and the work and the righteousness of another, yet without diligence, a man cannot promise himself that he will enter into that rest. There is much, you see, which opposes us as Christians. The world, the flesh, and the devil, and much in all these categories, oppose the Christian and his entering into this rest. And so it is necessary that we give diligence, strenuous effort, to enter into this rest. For without that effort, we do not need to expect that we will enter in. The way to heaven is spoken of as a narrow way, with many difficulties, before we can enter in. Indeed, tribulation is necessary, it seems, in God's grace and mercy, in order for us to enter into the kingdom. And diligence, again, I say, or perseverance, we might call it, or it is often called that, is required in order that a man not fall short, as the writer puts it, as did the Israelites in the wilderness. They fell short through unbelief, and it is necessary that we persevere with diligence in order that we also not fall short in unbelief. And these all perished, all these in the Old Testament in the wilderness, perished in that wilderness where their carcasses fell. Now, the urgency of the exhortation stems from the very real danger of coming short of God's rest. Israel was God's church in the Old Testament, but we read that through unbelief, she disobeyed God and turned aside, and she did not enter. Our danger is not small, the danger of falling and coming short. And it is for every one of us to give consideration, because it is addressed to whom? Any man. Kind of a broad category. Lest any man, it's possible for any human being. You see, those who profess Christ may yet fall short in unbelief and be ultimately lost. I didn't say those who are saved in Christ. I said those who profess to be saved in Christ may yet fall short in unbelief and be lost. So there needs to be cautions, and I give them. What has befallen one can well befall another. If it came to Israel of old, the chosen of God, could it come to us? If others came to harm, It should make us humbly cautious and not cocky and presumptuous. Not despairing, but cautious. You see, what causes apostasy is unbelief, and we need to continue, therefore, in the faith. And surely by God's grace we shall. And yet, if we do not, and if we give up, and if we turn aside, and if we quit, and if we throw in the towel, as it were, in the language of one of the sports some don't like and others do, we needn't expect to enter into the rest that is promised to the people of God. Now, those who turn aside, those who quit and give up, must realize that they have stood out against God. They have turned away from Him. And they are fighting Him. They are resisting or seeking to Him, and they seem at times to be able to resist Him, at least for a while. And therefore, they must realize that they are against God. And God is fighting against them with the weapons that He uses. And the primary weapon that He uses is His own word, which is likened here in this passage in the 12th verse to a two-edged sword. And it is spoken of as being a sword because it is sharp and powerful, we are told, and alive. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to see the mouth of God. We're going to see the eyes of God. We're going to see, at last, thankfully, the ears of God. But we look first at the mouth of God as He speaks His word. And that word is like, we are told, a two-edged sword. And it is called quick, that is, living. It's an old expression. Under your nails, your fingernails and your toenails too, you have the quick because it is so alive. It's an old term, but not a bad term at all. Because if you ever put anything in the quick, you move quick, don't you? I think that's where that idea came from sometimes, but maybe not. I don't know the origins or the etymology of every word, but certainly the word quick means living, alive. The Word of God is not dead. It is living. The Bible is God's Word, who Himself speaks that living, authoritative word with His living, authoritative voice. No dead letter, not the Word of God, but alive, says the writer of the Hebrews. And it is not an empty word, like man's word is often empty. Some men can make their word good. Most of the time we know that men do not always make their word good, because it is not so powerful as God's word. But this word is not the empty, futile word of men, but it is the living word of God. And it will accomplish God's purpose for which He has spoken it. It will accomplish every purpose that He spoke it for which He spoke it. So His word is alive, because it is God's word, not man's. It is also a powerful word, not that vain and empty word again of men, and a powerless word, therefore. But it is active and it works. It works on those who hear it. It cuts two ways. It cuts with two edges. In one case, it falls to work by God's Spirit to convince a man of his sin, to humble him, to break him, as it were, to convert him to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in another case, that same exact word falls upon a man to cut him to pieces and to bring him to judgment and even to harden him and to blind him and to bind him until the last day when that word shall ultimately slay him. The same word does two things. The same sun can take the clay and melt it or bake it hard as a brick. And one is wax, and one is stone. And the Word of God has two effects, always, with its two edges, we might say. So God's Word, we are told, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts not only with the edge of life, but it cuts with the edge of death. By God's word, some will be saved, while others will by that word be damned. But that word will have the effect that God intends and never fail. You see, the sword, that is the word of God, pierces through all outward pretense, and it cuts to the very heart, and it cuts inwardly, therefore, as well as externally. It cuts spiritually as well as in an outward, more physical way. It can make us sick sometimes physically, but it can also bring us healing spiritually. But let me say again, you cannot escape the Word of God. You may escape my word, the word of the preacher. You may escape the word of your parents. You may escape the word of many well-meaning Christian people. But you can never escape God and His word. You can harden your heart. You can throw up every defense. You can shield yourself against God's word. But I want you to know this today, that God's word shall pierce through all of your armor, all of your defense, all of your pretense, all of your cover-up, every desire and motive and secret longing of your mind and spirit shall by that word be one day exposed, sooner or later. Now, sinners, we have 1,000 devices, don't we, to avoid detection and exposure. But none of them can ward off and escape the thrust and the probe of God's living and powerful word that is sharper than a two-edged sword. Not when it is wielded by the Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit who wields that sword ultimately. Secret thoughts and intents shall be opened up by that word. Excuses and pretenses cannot withstand not that word. So nothing remains but for you and for me to give yourself and me give myself up to the word of God. Let it fly into your heart. Let it cut out the sin. Let it cut down to the very depths of your soul so that you are transfixed and transfigured and transformed by the wonder of God and His love and His grace that is in Jesus Christ for sinners such as you are. And we will come to that more fully a little later. So we hear the mouth of God speaking His own word, which comes out of that mouth like a sharp two-edged sword, even as we have that figure given to us in the last book of the Scriptures, the Bible, in the Revelation of John. You see, it is with God that you and I have to do. It's not just with a preacher. It's not just with, a parent, not just with another well-meaning Christian, not even just with the Word of the Bible, the Word of God. But it is first of all with God Himself that you must reckon. And this is why the writer says, as he does, not only that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But he goes on to say, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, God's own sight. But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God's penetrating gaze perceives everything, sees all that you do. I remember playing games with some of my young relatives. And if they couldn't see you, they didn't think you were there. So you could hide and they thought you had disappeared. You could cover their eyes and they couldn't see. Little children have to learn some of these things, that it doesn't just go away, you see, because we don't see it. God does see, and he sees everything. All things, says the writer, the Holy Scripture, the writer of Holy Scripture. All things are naked, we might say exposed, under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We used to teach the catechism for young children to the youngest children, so I will catechize the youngest children today a bit with that old catechism, not as old as the Westminster Catechism and the better catechism, but not a bad catechism to start with. Does God know all things? And the answer I was taught as a young child, yes, nothing can be hid from God. Now, this makes us want to run. It makes us want to hide. But where can we hide? God is staring at you everywhere you are. In the darkest room that you can't see in, he sees everything. Behind the closed door that you may have thought you shut and shut him out, perhaps you pretend that you did, he's there. You can lock the door, but he will be there. Even when you flee to your own house, your own apartment, your own closet, God sees you. Nothing can be hid from God. The little children know it. Don't you know it? Don't we all know it? But we pretend it isn't so. But all, everything, is exposed to God's eyes. We're exposed to his word, his mouth, but we're exposed to his eyes. Every hidden motive, every secret thought is known by him, and certainly every act and word and intention. You cannot escape his eyes. See, there's nothing private where God is concerned. Thankfully, not everybody knows us like he does, or no one would have anything to do with us. But with him, there's not a thought that we have locked down in the deepest recesses of our souls. That he doesn't know. Not even those thoughts that you never once have uttered to another human soul and you never will. He knows those thoughts and intentions. Now, if this doesn't destroy your pride, if it doesn't destroy your pretensions to be righteous in God's sight, nothing will do it. All things are naked and opened under the eyes of him. Him with whom we have to do. This searching thought, even though painful, this searching thought is welcomed by every true Christian, because the Christian knows that this humbles him in the dust at the feet of his crucified Lord. Welcomed because he can see that, as painful as it may be to him at times, it is a blessing because it drives him out of himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, where he needs to go, to whom he needs to go, and to whom he longs to go at his best moments. And so he can welcome the pain, the discomfort. However, the hypocrite who is an unbeliever, pretending to be what he is not, hates this thought. He will have nothing to do with this thought. If he could, he would escape this thought, and he will do everything he can to try and drive the thought from his mind, because he has no Savior from his sin. Beloved, since it isn't possible for you, and for me either, to conceal anything from God, don't any longer attempt to escape, but rather come today and flee to the Savior, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for your refuge, for he saves sinners. So we have the exposure of God's word as he speaks to us that in that word, and we have the exposure that comes from the eye of God as he sees everything. But I must move on, for there is much more to say. After pouring in that burning but cleansing antiseptic, those warnings and those rebukes, God, through his servant in this book of Hebrews, now pours in the soothing oil of his grace and the balm of consolation and comfort. We want to know, does God hear me in my cries? Does he feel when I feel my infirmities, my sins? And the answer is, most assuredly, we are told, he does. And although I cannot develop it as fully as it could be developed, I must deal with it in some measure this very morning. For the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, seeing then, that's us seeing, God has already seen everything in us, but we need to see also. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. And that subject of the intercession of Christ, the continuing salvation of Christ, needs to be fully developed at some times, and I'm sure your pastor will do that for you if he's not already. But seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, these are encouraging, most encouraging words, and there are at least three things that are most encouraging and comfort to us, to help us hold fast our profession or our confession of Christ. First, that Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest. Seeing then we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. The priest that is now passed, not on the earth any longer, but now passed into the heavens, into the glory which he had with his Father before the world began, and which he now again has at the right hand of that great God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as our Father. That is comforting. Our high priest has gone before us into the heavens. He passed through the world to heaven. We pass through the world to the heavens. Let us follow him, holding fast to him and to that confession or profession of him. As our high priest, he is always for us. The priest stood on behalf of the people to represent them to God in that mediatorial work in the Old Testament. Christ did the same thing. He stood on our behalf. Not only did he speak to us as our prophet, and not only does he rule over us as our king, but as our priest, he stands for us, on our behalf, pleading for us, pleading his blood and righteousness. He has experienced all the anguish, all the poverty, all of the pain, all of the grief that any man has ever suffered, and more than any human being has ever suffered. He is a great high priest who has trodden the path that we trod, who has walked the veil that we walk. Jesus, the Son of God, has already walked this way that you now walk. But he is great, and he is high priest. And he is touched, we are told, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is not one who cannot be touched. The implication is that it's necessary, inescapable, that he be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And it goes on, the writer does in this passage, in this 15th verse, but was in all points, every point, tempted like we are, yet without sin. There's the one exception. He experienced all the anguish, all the suffering, all the pain that any human being has ever been touched with and suffered. All of the depression, the loneliness, the stress, the weariness, yes, all of the temptation to sin that any of us has ever felt, he also felt. In fact, I say again, it is impossible, according to the implication at least, and I think it may be even stronger than implied, but he must be. It's impossible that he not be sympathetic with his own people in their infirmities and temptations. Yet in all of these temptations, he did not sin. You say, oh, that changes everything. Therefore, he really can't understand we who are tempted and fall. Just the opposite is the case, dear brothers and sisters. This very fact that he did not sin makes his temptation more severe than any temptation you will ever feel or I can ever feel. The commentator Westcott made this observation as he looked upon this verse or this section of Scripture. Sympathy, says Mr. Westcott, sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls into sin, yields before the last strain, before the last pull of that temptation. Jesus resisted all the way to the end of that temptation and never yielded. He did not just experience up to the point when he would yield. That's as far as you've ever gone with temptation and I've ever gone with temptation. We go as far as our yielding, and then the temptation is over. Not for the Lord Jesus. He experienced more intensity, more severity in his temptation than any who ever yields to the temptation has or can ever feel. You see, it seems by the experiencing of sin, we blunt that temptation. We do blunt the temptation to some measure, in some measure. But Jesus felt temptation keenly, more keenly than any who had never yielded. And he felt it every time that he was exposed to it. So he is the greatest and the highest of all priests, and he is our great high priest. He was not remote. He was not uncaring. He was sympathetic. He was feeling what we feel, and more than we've ever felt in all the trials, infirmities, and temptations to which we are exposed. And because we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast, says the writer here. So we have a great high priest, and we have a great high priest who is tempted and who feels. But thirdly and lastly, we have an encouragement to hold fast because there is a place for us to bring our wounded, our sin-scarred hearts and lives. And where is that place? It is the blessed mercy seat, or the throne of grace. I was reading just this very morning about that blessed mercy seat in my daily Bible reading in Exodus 25, I believe it is. You may want to look at that sometimes again. But here, that mercy seat, which is over the ark, on which God addressed his people, from which God would address his people, that mercy seat is called the throne of grace. Let me read again. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, because we have this great high priest, great high priest, who's touched and feels what we feel in every point. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. At that mercy seat, what do we have? We have wonder of all wonders, the propitiation for our sins, the redemption of our sins, the expiation of our sins, the reconciliation from our sins to the one to whom we need to be most reconciled. We have all of these things at this great mercy seat, at this great throne of grace. Think about the throne of grace more than you have, and go to that place always, continually going again. And, oh, but I went yesterday. Oh, you need to go today. Oh, but I went last hour. Oh, but you need to go this hour. If there is some reason, and there usually is, for us to be going again and again to that throne of grace, to that propitiation, expiation, redemption, atonement, reconciliation. Look again in the book of Romans and the third chapter, the 24th verse. Being freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we go on to 25. Through whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. But God has set forth Jesus Christ to be that propitiation, that mercy seat. It can be sometimes translated through faith in his blood, the place where wrath is put aside, the place where grace and mercy can be obtained, is where we are called to go. The only place we can go as sinners, if we're in God's presence, is to the one place where he says he is, where the Lord Jesus says that he is, on this throne, where he rules and rules as a high priest. But it is what kind of a throne? Of grace, of mercy. He is seated. And where is he seated? That means he's finished his work. All that he set out to do has been completed, or he would still be standing or running or whatever he needed to do. But he has finished, and he has taken, as it were, his throne and is seated on that throne forever. And where should you go? To the one on the throne. Go to the mercy seat, to the throne of grace, we are told. We can go. We must go. Now, if you are not in a time of need at this moment, you just wait. That time of need will come. It probably already has. Maybe more than once or twice. Maybe numerous times, over and over. We are in need, aren't we? As poor, weak, helpless, poverty, spiritually poverty-stricken sinners. But when the need arises, there is timely help to be found at the throne of grace, at the place of propitiation. For here is seated our great high priest who went before us and who is in such sympathy with us that he feels everything we feel and more. And his ear is open to the supplications and the cries of his weary people in their needs. And the voice may seem to be feeble, and it is quite often. And the cry may not be so strong as you wish it were, but if you will but cry, he hears. He listens to hear. Where? At a throne of grace. And there you not only may, you will find mercy. There you will obtain grace. You see, it is there. Only there, this mercy and grace. But there, it is abundant. And there, at that mercy seat, it is free for all who will but come and seek it from him on that throne. There you will find the timely help in your need. Now, some dark hour may await. It does, doesn't it? And you may have passed through a dark hour, maybe more than one. But it awaits us all. And where will you be found in such an hour? May it be at the throne of God's grace, at the mercy seat. For only there will you be able to hold fast, to keep your grip on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there you can find grace to help. And there you will be enabled by his grace to hold on. Now, if you do not hold firm to your confession or your profession, it won't be because there's no help provided by our Lord Jesus Christ, by our God who is in Christ. May that tender, gracious help that is in Christ, the Son of God, be found by you, as it will if you will but come to the mercy seat. So come to the throne of grace. Approach it with confidence, for he is your compassionate high priest, and he cannot but feel with you, as he says through his writer. So cry out to him in your time of need. And we are very needy people. And we are told help will be given in that time. Help to keep you. Help to set you, as it were, back on the way if you have strayed. But help for you to hold tightly to your profession, your confession of Christ, and not to give up. Let us learn to live always as we are before the eye of God. Live as you are in the eye of God. Everything he knows, everything. You can hide nothing and don't pretend any longer that you can. So live in the eye of God, but live with the ear of God, if you please. Live knowing that he hears every cry that comes to him on that throne of grace, and is a sympathetic ear, not a remote, an uncaring ear. Blessed be God, who always leads us in triumph. through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, let us stand in prayer. Holy Father, righteous Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom can we go but to Thee? And where will we go but to Thee on the throne of Your grace? May Your people today, who stand always exposed before Your eye, run as fast as they're able to, spiritually, to the place given them to go, even commanded them to come. May they come to the mercy seat, the throne of grace, in order that they might find grace to help in all their time of need. So may we listen this day to Your voice, speaking to us in Your word, that will be to us like a double-edged sword, the sword of life and death, wielded by Your Spirit. And may we let You search us with Your all-seeing eye, as painful as it might be. But, oh, Father, may we also come to the one whose ear is attuned to hear every feeblest cry, as well as the loudest shouts for help. Everyone, we pray, might come this very day and every day to the one place where grace is promised, at the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ, that throne of grace. Teach us these things more clearly and fully, and enable us by Your Spirit to practice them also, as painful, but also as encouraging as they are to those who will but hear and understand and learn and do and come to Him who has come to us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.